Psalm 69, for the director of music, to the tune of Lilies of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, the floods engulf me. I am worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched, my eyes fail, looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause. Those who seek to destroy me, I am forced to restore what I did not steal. For you, God, know my folly. My guilt is not hidden from you. Lord, the Lord Almighty, may those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me, God of Israel. May those who seek you not be put to shame because of me, for I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insult of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me. I am the song of the drunkards. But I pray to you, Lord, in the time of your favour, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire, do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the floodwaters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Come near and rescue me, deliver me, because of my foes. For you know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be none to dwell in their tents. For they persecute those you wound and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. But as for me, afflicted and in pain, may your salvation, God, protect me. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hooves. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them. For God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. Then people will settle there and possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell there.
Well, good evening. I wonder if you can keep that psalm open as we spend some time looking at that this evening together. As we start, can I ask the question, how excited are you about the future? As you read the news, do you read the news? Do you just catch the odd headline, or do you immerse yourself in the news? It's quite depressing, really. For the last 2 years, I've been reading the news morning and evening, and the world has changed in the last 2 years. I don't think it's just because I've been reading the news. I think the world has changed. It is quite frightening to see where the world has gone in the last 2 years. Even this past week, there are moments when you read the news and there is great sadness, as you see what's going on in the Middle East and now even in Europe. And then you read later on in the evening and you see that they've managed to disperse some bombs on these individuals, and then you sort of rejoice and you think, yay, we're winning. And you sort of think, well, how should I be responding to these things? We've got people who've been blown up. We've got people who are facing a Christless eternity, being eliminated from the face of the earth. How ought I to respond? Do I rejoice? Do I show sadness? How do I respond? Surely there can be few things more distressing in life than unjust suffering, persecution. Perhaps it's not what you see around you in the world in terms of injustice. Perhaps it's what you feel in your own life. Perhaps you've experienced injustice. Perhaps there are those who mock and scorn you. Perhaps it's some Christmas thing you've put up on Facebook and it's invited ridicule and scorn. It happens all the time, doesn't it? Those who will troll you about what you believe about Jesus. I think it's one thing in life to face the consequences of your own stupidity and your own sin. Perhaps it's a poor judgment, an unwise decision. Perhaps it's simply something that you say or do that invites such ridicule. It is a biblical principle that you will reap what you sow, and perhaps it's consequences of our own sin. But to be the object of ridicule and scorn and abuse because you are doing the right thing is a very difficult pill to swallow. And yet that's exactly what the psalmist faces in Psalm 69. And as you read that, you realize that he's being overwhelmed. There are waves of persecution, waves that keep coming, much like I feel the waves of news every morning and evening. The waves keep coming, and there is injustice, and there is abuse, and there is scorn. How are we to respond? In fact, the psalmist, as we come to understand, is an incredibly godly man. He's a pious man. He's a man who's looking to live for God. He's looking to please God. He's a man who advocates noble things. He's a man who has a deep desire for justice, for righteousness. Ultimately, his goal in life is the glory of God. And everything that he does in life is for that purpose. And it is precisely because of his godly stand that he is facing much scorn and much persecution. Will you notice that in verse 7? He says, "For I endure scorn for your sake, the shame and shame covers my face. I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me." You see the reason for his suffering? The reason for his suffering is because he's godly, because he is repenting of his sin, because he's doing that publicly, because he is concerned about the glory of God, and it invites ridicule and scorn. And it's as he seeks to serve the Lord in this way, as he seeks to live a godly life, that it invites this ridicule. Paul was very clear when he said that those who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face persecution. It's worth asking the question if we're not facing persecution, whether we are really that distinct from the world around us. You see, the reality is that when you do make a stand for Christ in this world, you will face persecution. There's no doubt about it. Our world is happy to talk about God because every religion's got a God, but you mention the word Jesus and you're in trouble. You can post all you like on Facebook about God and religion and spirituality, but post something about Jesus and you're labeled as a fundamentalist. He's scorned because of his family. Will you notice this? He's scorned by his family, verse 8. He's scorned by people of high and low standing, verse 12. By those who sit at the gate, the elders of the town, those people mock him. By those who are drunkards, they sing songs about him. He's mocked and scorned throughout society. Now, maybe that's been true of you. As you think about your life, as you think about your relationships with your family, with your friends, with your peers, with your colleagues at work, as they come to know that you stand for Christ, what do they do? What do they say? How do they treat you? Are you the one who's the butt end of the jokes in the office? Do they send you religious stuff? Do they try and mock you because of your faith? Are they the ones who invite public humiliation? We attended a birthday party of a school friend of mine some many years ago now. It was quite a time after we'd left school, and The one guy, knowing what I did, I was working for a church at the time, waited for an audience before he said, "So Rory, what are you doing now?" Just waiting for it. Just waiting for an opportunity to set me up to shoot me down. You see, that's what they like to do. I know a man who was told by his superior at work that he would never be promoted in the company because he was too honest. I know another man who, in his effort to bring about justice, exposed fraud in his company and received death threats and threats against his family. You see, for doing the right thing, you get punished. That's how it works in this world. That's how it works in a world that is set against Christ and his kingdom. And that is precisely what the psalmist is grappling with here. He's trying to live a godly life. He's trying to do the right thing. He's trying to bring glory to God. And all he faces is persecution. In fact, it's become so bad for him that he even endures false accusations and has to try and amend for them. So you notice that in verse 4, "Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs on my head." It really is quite overwhelming. "Many are my enemies without cause. Those who seek to destroy me, I am forced to restore what I did not steal." So false accusations are being made. He's having to, you know, put himself out and restore stuff that he did not even steal. What is the godly man to do in a situation like that? Where is he to turn? Does he turn to the justice system? Well, clearly the justice system isn't working for him here. So what does he do? Well, he cries out to the Lord for help. Where else do you go? He calls to the Lord. And what we'll see tonight is that we'll see his cry for help. We'll see his call for vengeance. And we'll see an eternal perspective that he needed to get a grip on in order to survive this relentless, unjust, and unprovoked persecution. So firstly, will you notice then his cry for help there in verse 1? He says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths. There is no foothold. I have come into the deep rivers, deep waters, and the floods engulf me." He's feeling like he's treading water, but there's just nothing. There's nothing beneath him. Verse 13, "But I pray to you, O Lord, in the time of your favor, in your great love, O God, answer me in your with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Come near and rescue me, redeem me because of my foes." It is a desperate plea. We have a desperate man. Maybe you can identify with him. Maybe as you think about those who oppose you because of your Christian faith, maybe as you think about the world around you and these waves keep coming, and you think to yourself, "Lord, when are you coming? When is this all going to be over? People keep saying, where's this going to end? Let's think about the Middle East again. Where's it going to end?" Well, we know where it's going to end. See? Now, obviously, some of the problems, as I said, and the struggles that we face in life are self-inflicted. The psalmist knows that. In fact, he's even prepared to confess his sin in verse 5, doesn't he? He says, "You, God, know my folly. My guilt is not hidden from you." So he's free to admit that there are some stupid things that he does that invites this kind of persecution. He says, "Lord, the Lord Almighty, may those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me." In other words, may I never bring shame to the gospel because of the way that I've behaved. I have done stupid things. He says, "The God of Israel, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me. May I never be a stumbling block to those who want to come to know and love the Lord Jesus because of my stupidity, my folly." So he's happy to admit that he's a sinner. He's happy to admit that he gets wrong. But that's not the suffering that he's talking about here. He's talking about a suffering that comes from injustice, from trying to do the right thing, from trying to live for Christ in a world that hates him. But what makes his situation even worse, will you notice in this psalm, is that when he does cry to the Lord for help because there's no one else to cry to, he finds that there is no one to hear him. His cry seems to fall on deaf ears, verse 3. He says, "I am worn out calling for help." Well, who's he calling for help to? He says, "My throat is parched, my eyes fail, looking for my God." Verse 17, "Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble." So his greater distress is not necessarily the persecution that he's facing because he's trying to be godly. But because he only has one place to turn, and that is God, and when he turns to God, he finds that God is not there. God is not responding to his prayers. C.S. Lewis describes this feeling this way, this feeling of utter helplessness in his book, A Grief Observed. He writes the following. He says, "Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him. If you turn to him then with praise, you will be welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is in vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away." Now, of course, that's just a feeling. It's just a feeling that we have that God is not responding to our prayers. And in fact, as we come to discover in the psalm, the opposite is in fact true. That there are arms open wide. That there is an ear that is hearing our prayers as we cry out to God for help. But at this point in the psalmist really does feel like God is ignoring him. And it almost seems as though his cry has become so desperate that he then bursts forth in verses 22 to 28 with this call for vengeance. And it's quite a difficult section to deal with because we're trying to reconcile this call for vengeance. He's wanting the Lord to pour out his wrath on these people and just get rid of them. And that's a kind of an embarrassment for those who've been taught by Jesus to pray for those who persecute us and to bless those who curse us. And so you sort of say to yourself, well, how do we respond to these people who are wreaking havoc across the Middle East and Europe? Do we get excited when we hear that we've ordered 138 F-35s? Is that great, with laser-guided missiles? Do we get excited and share the picture of Jihadi John on Facebook? The last picture apparently that was taken where you've got boots and smoke, that's all that you've got left of Jihadi John? Is that, we get excited about that? Is that, we claim that as a victory of God? Do we say, thank God that you have smite him from the face of the earth? How do we respond? Is that the Christian way to respond? It seems to be that way. It seems that godly people respond in this way if you look at verses 22 to 28. Look what he says. He says, May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. May their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. For they persecute those you wound and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. Those are some pretty harsh words, don't you think? He's saying, may these people be eternally condemned. Lord, will you wipe them from the face of the earth? May they experience the full force of your wrath because they are hurting those who trust in you. So what's going on here? Are those the kinds of words we should include in our prayers? What do we do? Well, the psalmist whom is, we believe, is King David, from the title we can see that. He's got a great concern and a desire that justice be done. And it's a good and a right concern. It's right that we understand that justice must be done. And he's not just trying to use this as a cover for self-centered vindictiveness. I think if we look at the life of David, we come to understand that he's a man who didn't actually seek vengeance for himself. He's a man who, when he even had opportunity to exact his vengeance on Saul, who was out to kill him, he didn't do it. He refused to raise a hand against the Lord's anointed. He fully entrusted his life and his well-being to God. He trusted God in that. So it's not that he's calling for vengeance in that sense. He's passed over opportunities to exact vengeance. And the reason for these harsh words, he's really just trying to express his deep concern that the Lord sort the problem out, that the Lord bring this world to an end, that the Lord exact his justice, that sin be punished. Absolutely right that we think in that way. Who is not outraged by what is going on in the world? Who is not outraged when there is injustice? Who is not outraged when we hear of abuse? We're outraged by that. It's right that we are outraged by that. Because we believe in a God who takes sin seriously. And so he's just multiplying this. He's sort of using hyperbole, I suppose. You know, parents sometimes say of their children upset them or they're angry at their children, they say, I'm going to kill them. They don't really mean that they're going to go and murder their children. They're just expressing their outrage. I'm so angry with what's been done, I feel like I could murder them. You see? And that's what he's saying. Yeah, he doesn't really mean he wants them blotted out of the book of life. That's not the case. We know that that's not the case because Paul quotes these verses in Romans chapter 11. He quotes verses 22 to 23 when he's talking about the nation of Israel. And he quotes those verses. And he's not thinking that Israel should be blotted out from the book of life. No, but he's expressing his urgency that they come to repentance and faith. He says because they will, that way they will escape the inevitable judgment, which is that God would blot them out. So there is an urgency to this because there is a judgment to come. And it's a serious judgment. And it's a judgment not only it's a judgment that all people will face. And so in the same way, I believe that Christian people ought to be concerned about truth and justice. We should say, yes, absolutely, that sin ought to be punished. But there's a great deal of difference between our context and that of the psalmist. And the reason for that is that Jesus has come. And that we live between the cross and the final judgment. David is the Messiah figure in the psalm. And as you'll see in a moment, this psalm is actually a messianic psalm. It's about Jesus more than it is about us. And so when he calls here as a psalmist these so-called curses that we find in the psalms, we don't renounce them, we don't ignore them, we've got to deal with them. But at the same time, we don't pray these prayers ourselves. We don't pray that the Lord would break the teeth of our enemies and that he would pour down his wrath on them and smite them from the earth. That's not a Christian response. There's a great deal of difference between the prayers that David prays as the anointed of God and the prayers that Jesus prays as he faces the cross. So we ask ourselves a question. This is a messianic psalm. How does Jesus respond in the face of unjust suffering? Well, the fact is, as I said, it's a messianic psalm. It's pointing forward to Jesus. And there's a great deal in the psalm that shows us Jesus. Jesus even quotes this psalm. And as you read through that, we would have seen certain things. You say, well, yeah, that was true of Jesus. And so we pick it up in verse 7. He says, "For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. For zeal for your house consumes me." Does that sound familiar? "And the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me." Do you see how many of those words are true of Jesus? Do you remember that when he cleared the temple, what did he say? He said, "Zeal for your house consumes me." And after his arrest, Jesus stood in the courtyard with a crown of thorns on and a robe. And what did they do? Well, they hit him and they mocked him. And when he hung on the cross, they mocked him and they jeered at him. And the noblemen jeered at him, and the commoner also jeered at him. All of society mocked and scorned Jesus. And so verse 20, "Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none." Not even those who were close to him for 3 years were anywhere to be seen. He'd been abandoned. Verse 21, "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." It's exactly what happened to Jesus. When he was arrested, what did they do? Well, the disciples deserted him. The soldiers nailed him to the cross. Before they did that, they gave him wine mixed with gall to drink. When he was on the cross, some of his final words were, "I am thirsty." What did they give him? Well, they gave him wine vinegar to drink. So ultimately, this psalm points us to Jesus. And yet, as Jesus was being nailed to the cross, did he call out for vengeance? Did he call out for God to pour out his wrath on those who were doing what they did to him? No, he didn't. What does he pray? He prays, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And so the Christian response then to unjust suffering really is to pray, not against people, but for people. Is that how you feel when you read the news? Is that the first thing that comes to mind? There's been an airstrike. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard to do. It's hard to think like Jesus in these terms. It's hard to think about it when it's out there, and it's even harder to think about it when it's in here, when it's close to you. When it's your own family who have mocked and scorned you and spurned you because of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a friend who was at Bible college with me. He was his father. He was about the fourth generation due to become a witch doctor. And because of his commitment to Christ, because he'd got converted, his family disowned him. His father held a public funeral for him and declared him to be dead. He never saw his father again. That's the level of scorn, unjust suffering for the name of Christ. Now, maybe yours has not been that pronounced, but maybe it's still there. And we don't want to minimize that. You're not getting your head cut off, but maybe your heart is being pierced. Maybe it is the mocking and the scorn and the ridicule. Perhaps it's just the way in which people regard you with disdain. You sort of get the sense of that if you go to a place like Norway. You kind of get the sense that you've got this primitive religion. So when I do work in Norway, I mainly work with foreigners. Foreigners who Norwegian people are happy to, if you want that primitive religion, you're welcome to do that. But when you eventually grow up and become like us, well, then you won't hold to that primitive belief. You see, many people in Europe think they've outgrown God, that he's primitive, and that we are primitive for believing in him. It can hurt. It's Christmas time coming. You're going to be enjoying a Christmas feast with family. You're going to be celebrating the joy that God became flesh, which is foolishness to the rest of the world. Will you have to endure another Christmas dinner? They say that Christmas is for family, not for fun. Is that true in your household? Will you have to go to parents who regard Christ as anathema, who regard the gospel with disdain, who think that you are primitive for your beliefs, who think that you are judgmental and bigoted, and all these wonderful words that they're throwing out at us these days? It hurts, doesn't it? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Look at what this godly man does. He says, verse 13, but I pray to you, O Lord, in the time of your favor, in your great love, O God, will you answer me with your sure salvation? He turns to God. He turns to God and he knows three things about God. Three things about God. The first thing he acknowledges there is that God has a different timetable to his. So he says there, in the time of your favor. Okay, he acknowledges that actually his timetable is not God's timetable. God is outside of the realm of time, isn't he? He created time. Somehow we think that when we pray, God must spring into action and answer our prayers the way we want them answered, right here and now. As though God's sort of waiting to do our bidding. It's like when the tennis player nods and then the ball gets thrown at him and he nods again in another way and a towel gets brought to him, a banana gets brought to him. That's how we think God is. God's not your ball boy. He doesn't spring into action just because you've prayed, nor should he. You see, God's timing is perfect, isn't it? He's not tardy, as we understand tardiness. He brings things to completion in the perfect time. And that's not to say that he enjoys watching us suffer, because the second thing that the psalmist says there in verse 13, he says, in your great love. So he's convinced that God's timing is not his timing, but he's also convinced that God has a great love for him. We sometimes get the feeling that we're suffering because we've fallen out of favor with God. I was recently in Rwanda, and there I'm told that there was one Sunday school that was teaching the children that if you're naughty, God might break your leg. They're teaching that. It's unbelievably appalling. There's some Christians that believe that. Okay? We haven't fallen out of favor with God. He doesn't enjoy watching us suffer. He's not a sadist. So how are we to understand this? Well, what we need to understand is that God's love for us includes allowing us to face trials and suffering in this life, because that is the tool that he uses to model us and to shape us and to be the people that he wants us to be, which is to be like Christ. Think about Job in the Old Testament. Great suffering. For no apparent reason. And yet he had an unshakable faith. And I want to suggest to you tonight that his faith was unshakable precisely because it was shaken. Because it was shaken up, it became unshakable. God's love for you is great. So great that he will allow you to face suffering in order to grow you and mature you in Christ. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, he puts it brilliantly. He puts it this way. He says, "We want not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven whose plan for the universe was such that it might be said at the end of one day, the good time was had by all." Okay? "I should very much like to live in a universe which is governed on such lines, but since it is abundantly clear that I don't, and since I have reason to believe nevertheless that God is love, I conclude that my conception of love needs correction." And he goes on. He says, "Over a sketch made idly to amuse a child, an artist may not make much trouble. He may be content to let it go, even though it is not exactly as he meant it to be. But over the great picture of his life, the work which he loves, though in a different fashion, as intensely as a man loves a woman or a mother a child, he will take endless trouble, and would doubtless thereby give endless trouble to the picture as if it were sentient, as if it were alive. One can imagine a sentient picture, after being rubbed and scraped and recommenced for the 10th time, wishing that it were only a thumbnail sketch, whose making was over in a minute. In the same way, it is natural for us to wish that God had designed for us a less glorious and less arduous destiny. But then we would be wishing not more love, but less." Do you get what he's saying? God's love for us should never be called into question simply because we face unjust suffering in this world. God's timing is not our timing. God's love for us is great. Thirdly, will you notice the thing that he learns about God is that he has great confidence in God's salvation. And so he says in verse 13, he says, "Your sure salvation." It's a sure hope. It's exactly what Mehdi was saying at the beginning when we were praying. It's a sure and certain hope that we have. And he's confident of the ultimate outcome. So while we may say, people, you know, we don't know where this is going to end, we do know where it's going to end. I've read the last page of the Bible. I know where it's going to end. How it's going to pan out, I don't know. When it's going to pan out, I don't know. But I know how it's going to end. There is great confidence there. And he understands that God is faithful. And he understands that God will deliver on his promises. And that's what he's able to have great confidence in God. And so even in the midst of his troubles, he's able to say these words. Verse 30, he says, "I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hooves." In other words, the biggest sacrifice you could think about. Our praise of God and his name in the midst of suffering is more pleasing to God than sacrifice. He says, "The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. Let heaven and earth praise him. Let the seas and all who move in them. For God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. Then people will settle there and possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it. And those who love his name will dwell there forever." He's talking about a wonderful hope. He's talking about a place of permanence. He's talking about a place with God. He's looking forward to that. He's looking forward with an eternal perspective as he contemplates the unjust suffering he's experiencing at that time. God's great love for him is sure. The salvation that he will bring at the end of the age is sure. And it causes him to trust in him and rejoice in him. And that's precisely the kind of perspective that we need. Precisely the kind of perspective in a very uncertain world with a great deal of unjust suffering. As we look at this, we realize that actually we've got more reason to rejoice than David. We've got more reason to rejoice than David because we have seen the cross. We live beyond the cross. More than that, we live beyond the resurrection. There is great hope because of the historical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I ask you to think for a moment about the news? Can I ask for you to think about those who cause a great deal of unjust suffering in this world? Can I ask for you to think about those who've hurt you, about those who continue to mock and deride and scorn because of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I ask you to think if you have the right perspective? Do you understand the hope that we have because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Does the news cause you to be in doom and gloom? Or do you rejoice because you know what's coming? Are you certain of that? And how do you respond to those who do cause such great pain and suffering? Do you rejoice in their demise? Or do you say there's another soul that faces a Christless eternity? It's very serious issues. Another soul that faces a Christless eternity. I wonder what the news will yield tomorrow. I wonder who will be blown up tomorrow. I wonder who, you know, what's going to happen in our world. They are people who face a Christless eternity. And where is our hope? Is our hope in 135, 138 F-35s? Is our hope in better missile technology or Trident? Let's put our hope in Trident. It's costing enough. We may as well put our hope in something. Is that where your hope is? Is your hope in police surveillance? In nuking those who are causing damage? Or is our hope in the gospel? The gospel is the only hope for the Middle East. It's the only hope for the Middle East. And the gospel is the only hope for the people in your office who mock and ridicule and scorn the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are facing a Christless eternity. We don't strike them with missiles. We strike their hearts with prayer and with the gospel. That's what we are to do. I wonder this Christmas season, as we celebrate Christ, if you will prayerfully consider who you can talk to about Jesus. And the mocking and the ridicule and the scorn will come, and you'll be prepared for it because you have an eternal perspective on these things. Would you do that? Would you put your hope in Jesus? Would you cry to God for help? Would you do what the psalmist does? He's very honest with God. He cries out to God. Why don't we do the same? Well, let's pray. Our Father, we are so conscious of the fact that we live in a very, very broken world. Father, we are worried about the future at times. And there's much which is uncertain. And yet, Father, we do thank you for the certainties that we've learnt in the scriptures tonight. We thank you that you are a God who has our good at heart, that you are a God who has secured our salvation because of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are a God whose timing is always perfect, that you are a God who loves us deeply, that you are a God who has secured a future and a hope for us in heaven. Father, please, we pray that you'd help us to engage our world and the troubles in our world with an eternal perspective. Would you cause us to be people of prayer, people who express our dependence upon you, even though we are shaken by things that happen? Would you cause us to be people who, like Christ, prayed for those who persecute us, pray for those who heap scorn because of the name of Jesus? Would you give us that Christ-like love? Would you give us that Christ-like prayerfulness? Would you help us to boldly share the gospel, that even those who persecute us may enjoy the wonder of heaven because we've shared the gospel with them and they've come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we as a church are putting on lots of events this Christmas. Father, we pray that you'd bring people to Christ. We pray that those who have been hardened by the gospel, those who are hardened by materialism, that you would break their hearts with the gospel. We pray for this area in which we live. We pray for the doors that get slammed shut when our guys go out to knock on doors. We go for the people who look down their noses and regard us with disdain and think we're primitive. Father, would you break their hearts for the gospel? Father, we know that judgment is coming. And Father, we pray that you would bring many to know Jesus, that they may not know of Christless eternity. Father, would you stir us to action? Would you cause us to be urgent about these things? Despite the mocking and the ridicule and the scorn. For we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.